in the New Testament, in the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, one of the later letters in the New Testament, and yet one that was perhaps the first or nearest the first to be written, the First Thessalonians, and we're going to read the first 12 verses of the second chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first 12 verses, where Paul says, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know." Remember the jail and the earthquake. "But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Poor Paul. Timothy has just come from Thessalonica, and among other things has obviously told the apostle what these pestiferous Jews were saying about him, with a view to undermining the Thessalonian believers and putting them off not only Paul but the gospel. Paul therefore proceeds in this his first letter to make his own defense of his ministry during those few weeks he was with them in Thessalonica. First of all, the fact that there is a church in Thessalonica at all proves that his time there, short as it was, his time there ministering to them was not in vain. Had they thought about that? That the very fact that there was a church there was due to his presence and ministry amongst them. Not only so, but these Thessalonians knew what he and Silas had suffered in Philippi. The scourging, the lashing, the imprisonment, the earthquake, the conversion of the jailer. But far, far from what Paul and Silas suffered in Philippi, deterring them and deterring the apostle from preaching the same gospel when he came to Thessalonica and before the same sort of Jews in their own synagogue. This was always the apostle's avowed intention wherever he went, to speak to the Jews in their synagogue first. The first thing he did when he arrived in any town or city was to look for the synagogue. And if there was a synagogue, that's where he would go on the Sabbath. Although we must admit that it was often the Gentile converts to Judaism who, listening to Paul in the Jewish synagogue, responded to the gospel. Some Jews, of course, but many Gentile converts, proselytes to Judaism. So Paul boldly spent 3 Sabbath days unfolding the truth of the gospel to the Thessalonians as he knew it, holding nothing back, giving them the whole gospel, except that man of great judgment as he was, he would have considered every aspect of the situation of the Thessalonians, you see. And so he would face them in the synagogue, gather up his skirts and gird up his loins, and wade in as judiciously as he could and give them the whole works, nothing less. The whole story, the whole gospel. Not to please them, but to please God. Nor was there, as these critical Jews obviously had been implying, well, however else would Paul be writing this to the Thessalonians otherwise? Nor was there any perverse or impure motives in the dear man's mind and heart for his coming to them hot foot from Philippi with the gospel. And least of all was there in his mind any intention of tricking them into something unworthy to his own personal advantage. He was not there to gain any advantage over them. He reminds them in this letter, we came from God as men approved by God and entrusted by him to speak his word, our only motive being to please the Lord, neither you nor any man. But you see, this is what the critics don't like. Somehow or other, and you can see it constantly on the screen, it is the people who make up to their audiences with specious flattery who are the most popular in society. Isn't it astonishing that people who obviously are trying to win popularity are the most popular with the people. It says something about the people and their lack of discernment, doesn't it? Character and integrity counts for so little by the crowd. You hear it in their audiences, the radio and television audiences, applauding the most horrible things in people, don't you? Hurrah, they seem to say. Say worse things, shock us, go on, say dirty things, and we'll applaud you. Is that not true? Of course it is. Take that master interviewer who shall be nameless. He is wise enough generally to see to it that he is fully genned up on the people he is interviewing, but his eye nonetheless is always on that adulating crowd before him and on the millions of viewers at home. Whatever his gifts, without popularity, which must include, alas, that bugbear of television and radio, the deafening thunder of people hand-clapping and roaring their heads off, very often for people of the weediest reputation. Without popularity, that man wouldn't last a week. But this is true of all entertainers, including religious ones. Their continued success depends upon maintaining their popularity. And for anyone who lives to maintain their popularity, they soon find it is a terrible bondage and breaks the heart of many and leads some to suicide. They can't keep it up. Kills them. It's a slavery to live to please people. Nothing of that about Paul. No flattery. No pietistic mask to cover up the fact that he was doing this for a living. Indeed, he made his own living, presumably tent-making, but something like it. He made his own living where he was there. He hints at that in the reading this morning, doesn't he? He worked night and day so that he would be free to preach the gospel, particularly on the Sabbath. He made his own living, either in tent-making, as I say, or some allied craft while he was there, so that he would not be chargeable to the people he was preaching to for a penny. I've often thought, you know, that one of the tests of the integrity of a ministry would be if the preacher continued to minister the Word of God after his salary was taken away. That has never been tried here yet. Interesting. You see, there were in those days, apparently, itinerant preachers who went about preaching for a living. Now, no man should ever preach the gospel for a living. The laborer is doubtless worthy of his hire if he does his job properly, but he should not be doing it for a salary, for kudos. He should be doing it because, like Paul, he say, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. In fact, the concern of some of us here really is how would we live without preaching the gospel? Should we have to desist through failing health? Could we live not preaching this gospel? This book, whose truth, the depths of whose truth appears and appeals to one more and more. I said to Sinclair Ferguson on Friday, he says, we'll need to change the picture in the front of that book of collected works. I said, you know, Sinclair, there are deeper things to be said and written than that. These were declared at various meetings more than 20 years ago. And the Lord has given us lots of light since then. Because the Word becomes more and more precious. And we long to continue. Oh God, give us years to continue to unfold the hidden depth of truth and treasure in your Word. Well, as to that, and how long that may continue, there was a man died this past week, you would have noticed in the local newspapers, while making a speech at a wedding banquet. That was very distressing. Now, I wouldn't want to distress anyone, but it would be fine if the Lord took me in full flight one day and saved me the awful thought of a retirement without ministering the Word and pastoring a people. Indeed, the Lord saved Tom Swanston from that, didn't he? Of course he did. He was planning for a retirement in a wheelchair. Whereas, think of him now. But you see, you won't stop people seeing your endeavor from their own point of view, which is often a mercenary point of view and a materialistic point of view and outlook. What are you getting out of it? And they usually think of materialistic things. But then, how can we poor sinners avoid the temptation to play to the gallery? It's a temptation of us all to please people. There's only one way to avoid it, and that is, if I can put it like this, and you follow me, that is always to have in the congregation that super critic who is yet the kindest and yet most faithful critic of all, the Lord Jesus. What does he think of the ministry? What does he think of the preacher? And what does he think of those who are listening to the preacher, especially those who would be influenced by adverse critics, who would warn against a biblical ministry? The number who have turned away from a biblical ministry in this church in my time must run into thousands, thousands. What does the Lord Jesus think of them? And what does he think of us who contemplate them and are tempted sometimes to feel bitter when they turn away, especially when they give only plausible reasons for doing so, when one suspects at least that the real reason is that the Word is too penetrating and sore to the flesh? You see, the whole thing is a matter of orientation. The preacher and the listener's spiritual orientation must be toward the Lord Jesus and toward the Lord Jesus only. He's the one. He's the one and only. As far as these things are concerned, nobody else matters. But then, Notice later on in our passage what goes along with the apostle's integrity about his motives in ministering the word. That's the first thing. Integrity. What goes along with that? A care and a compassion, a tenderness and a gentleness with people, which is quite humbling and appealing, especially to those who have not come across such tender sentiments in their lives before. You know, this is a beautiful passage that we read this morning. Let me read it again. Chapter 2 and verse 7. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children or a nurse. Some translations have. We loved you so much that we were delighted. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, he says, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. Now, imagine this stocky little man behaving like a mother nurse with her children to the Thessalonians. Not patient, but those he regards potentially, when they respond to the gospel, as his own children, so that he longs for their souls. And he is willing to that end not only to impart the gospel to them, and this is the test, but he is willing to impart his own soul, because he sees them as precious in God's sight. Now, no man will ever preach the gospel successfully, fruitfully, to win others to Christ, if he withholds himself and merely preaches objectively, preaches into the air, or to the mere intellect of people, and not to their conscience. That will have no effect. You have to commit yourself to a people as if they were the dearest to you in the whole wide world. Why, sometimes one's own family may feel that the preacher cares more for his flock than for his own flesh and blood. And this is one of the things which ought to be tested at selection schools, however they could do it. They would need to have some knowledge of applicants' background and how they behaved at home and in their local church fellowship, and how they would present the gospel when invited to do so. You see, a take it or leave it sort of attitude to preaching the gospel will leave people absolutely cold and do absolutely no good at all. You have to love people, and that's the rub. That's the rub. For you may learn to love people and find that in the end they despise your love, and either doubt your sincerity or are not prepared to give themselves to you and to your gospel as you are willing to give yourself to them. And so they shy away. And this is one of the things one has to bear in the gospel. But you see, even if the conscience is clear, even if our conscience is clear, that we have given ourselves fully to the people, but they still turn away, How can one avoid the feeling that perhaps one did not give once sufficiently to the people? And yet, sometimes the definiteness with which people turn away from the gospel, whatever you say or do to dissuade them, sometimes the definiteness with which they do that shows that there are other factors working in their situation. Take these hateful Jews. What would have persuaded them to respond to Paul, do you think? If it is true that he sought in his preaching in Thessalonica to impart not only the gospel to them, but his own soul? Maybe one of the factors which puts some people off is that the preaching is too engaging, in the sense that half a commitment to Christ is not enough, and people may not be willing to give more than half a commitment, and even then with reservations. People will say, or at least they will think or feel in their hearts and minds, although they may not have the courage to say it, I'll go so far but no further. I've heard people say that. And you know what I've said to them? Say that to Christ. Tell him that you'll go so far and no further. If you dare. A couple with whom I had a good deal to do came here for a time on Sunday mornings and professed to be keen on the gospel. And then, knowing their circumstances somewhat, I looked for them in time as they grew keener on the gospel to come back in the evening, which I would have taken as a sign. And eventually I might have looked for them to appear at midweek Bible study or even attend the gathering at which you come closest to the heart of the fellowship. The gathering for prayer on Saturday. That's the heart of the fellowship. Now some people may not like to think that, but there is no doubt about it in the world. That's the heart of the fellowship. But no. Their limit was once a week only. And in time I knew that that wouldn't last, and it didn't. Where have they gone? Well, they wrote and told me, and I replied and spoke highly of the minister whose congregation they are or were attending. But I had to say this. You only tried one quarter of what is on offer here. So you cannot say that you tried us properly. But then, if only a quarter is too much, then obviously they were not in tune with us. And were, I suppose, sadly though I say it, better to hive off. But you see, people who commit themselves in all devotion to such a fellowship as ours, as their spiritual home, simply cannot understand why others leave. But I think it may be that they are not prepared to be so involved or committed as to give themselves away to others to that extent. Let me live my own life and not give myself away to others. But then, you couldn't live like that in the family, could you? Not giving yourself to each other in the family circle? And this is a family. For all its faults, it's a family. And you need to give yourself to it to gain the maximum good from it. and contribute the maximum benefit to it. And for all the criticisms people make of such a fellowship, and you'll hear them all over the place, someone at a selection committee meeting heard an elder of a cathedral church in another part of the country blowing his top about the minister of Gilcomston and his influence on young ministers, although he had never met me, never heard me preach, but was going on the reputation critics have built about me. This is common. This all comes from people who are not prepared to be committed to the fool treatment. And so I want to ask you this morning quite plainly, are you a half and halfer? Then you are missing a great deal of the pleasure of Christian fellowship, as well, may I say, of the hard grind. You will not be spending your leisure hours working here on cleaning the church buildings or copying tapes for people half across the earth or making paper plates or printing endless sheets of paper, putting them together and binding them to be distributed as books in other lands. You won't give up your time to that, and so you will go on to live your own life and miss the best of the Lord and the Lord's servants in fellowship, because you refuse to commit yourself wholeheartedly to Him and to them, because you have other irons in the fire. You have other interests than the gospel. It's just a part of your life. But the gospel, to be lived out properly, can never be but a part of our lives. It must be the whole. That's not to say there are not other things in life. Of course there are. As I was saying a week or two ago, this very thing. There are other things in life, of course, many other things. I know of no man in the ministry who has been in the ministry in Scotland who enjoyed a wider range of interests in life than Tom Swanson. Music, art, philosophy, the whole thing. He lived one of the richest, fullest, versatile lives of anyone I have known. And yet, when it came to Christ, Christ was his all. Absolutely all. Everything, you see, has to be brought into relationship to Christ and the gospel. The gospel has to call the tune. Not any other interest, whatever it is. It is Jesus first and last and all the time, and never our pet hobby or dearest interest. And maybe that's why people shy away or keep consistently on the sidelines like spectators at a football match. They are not prepared to become involved like Paul and to give themselves away. All right, all right. They must choose. But having chosen, they must abide by their choice. And if that means that they become dried up souls as far as the gospel is concerned, and end up as nominal believers, utterly uncommitted, then so be it. They have chosen. But what are they going to do in the end? That's the thing. What are people going to do in the end who turn away from Christ and the gospel? One of the saddest things in life to me is to see aging people, people growing older and quite old, who grow cold toward Christ and the gospel. This, I think, is the most incomprehensible thing in my life's experience. Isn't it awful? If the most of your life is frittered away on the fringes, to grow cold on the author of life, to grow cold on the author of the life you're going to live with forever, if you're going to heaven at all, to grow cold towards heaven as you speed towards it, is surely one of the most perverse things that could happen to anyone in the world. Very sad. On the other hand, see what it costs some of our 80 and 90 and more than 90 years old to get to church. What poor old Maggie Clark would do to be here this morning if she were able. 94 or near it. That's the thing. Keener and keener as we go on. What takes people that is how they behave? Maybe they don't stop to ask, but they should. And you should, if that applies to you. We need to become keener on the gospel every day. For that is a sign. It is a sign that our eyes are being progressively opened to the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Until we cannot get enough of him and his cause and his people. This place is run by enthusiasts. Enthusiasts for Jesus. Yes, it is. A nucleus, a minority, but it is. Oh, yes, it is. And all others, sooner or later. And with some, it can take a long time for the truth to come to light. Will give up and sheer off. I've watched this too long here in the lives of many to doubt it. Hiving off and sheering away from Christ and the gospel and the fellowship. So that this morning, at the beginning of what many devout people call Holy Week, as we move towards Good Friday and all its cost to our Lord and Redeemer, I think we all need to take stock. And this is how I would put it. See whether we are on our way in or on our way out. Sometimes some of my minister friends are critical of those I invite to the Creef Brotherhood, and they will say, "Is he coming?" And And I can say this. There are some here who may be on their way out, and the invitation ceases to be given. But there are others who may seem far away, or only tampering with the truth, and yet with hunger and desire, astonished at the glory of the gospel. And they are on their way in. Shouldn't they be invited? These are the ones. These are the ones that will tell. Are you on your way out? Or on your way in? That is the question.